Again, together we will look into God's Word to attempt to discover truth. We know that if we're going to try to find truth, the ultimate truth, we're going to get it from the Bible, because that is the Word of God. Now, we've been going for many, many months now through the opening chapters of Jeremiah, and in our last study, we were finishing the closing verses of chapter 14. And there we found some astounding language that when we first read it, we don't know what in the world to do with it. But when we looked at it more carefully, we saw that it was an attempt by the local congregations, because we have learned a long time ago that these chapters of Jeremiah, while they are in the setting of the historical events that were occurring as Jerusalem and the temple were going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, they actually were describing or pointing to what God expected and predicted would happen, prophesied what would happen to the local congregations in our day. And here in these closing verses, we saw this very interesting language where the local congregations, even as Israel and Judah in its day, when Babylon was threatening to destroy, when God had told Judah that Babylon would destroy them, are trying to put the blame on God. Remember, let's just review this very quickly. It's such interesting way of putting it. Verse 21 or verse 20, "We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness." Now, isn't that a neat statement? You see, Lord, we are wicked. We know we are. But so does everyone in the world indicate, finally, that they know they're wicked. But this acknowledging wickedness, coming to God with a contrite heart and asking for forgiveness or whatever? No, we don't find that. We're just saying, Lord, you know that we are wicked by nature, so now what can you expect of us? Are you trying to expect perfection from us? We know we have sinned against thee. And every human being, if they're honest, and certainly in the local congregations, if you talk to any pastor or any elder or any deacon or any member, they'll say, yeah, we're not perfect. We know we're not perfect. We know we don't have a perfect way of understanding the Word. And there are things that go on in our congregation that we know are contrary to the law of God. But, Lord, don't you understand? That's the way we are. We have a body that still lusts after sin. You've given us a new resurrected soul in which we are not to sin. But really, you can't really now blame us now if you find some wickedness in our life. And so it goes on, "Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory." And remember, we saw that the throne of his glory were the local congregations, which were the holy place. It was the throne where Christ reigned throughout the church age. Now we're saying, the people are saying to the Lord, please, please, Lord, you don't expect perfection of us now, do you? And if you begin to bring judgment upon this local congregation, look what you're doing to your own throne of grace. Look, you are shooting yourself in the foot, so to speak. You are making a mockery of your own throne, the place where you reign from. And then they really go out when they say, remember, verse 21, remember, break not thy covenant with us. And that is really insulting to God. Would God break the covenant, or do we break the covenant? What is the covenant? We better decide that. I don't think we talked about that at any length. The covenant is the Word of God. Remember, the Ten Commandments are called the covenant. The covenant is the whole Bible. And who breaks the covenant? Does God break his law? Is God ever guilty of sin? Absolutely not. This is actually a challenge to God. Break not thy covenant. Oh, Lord, don't commit sin now and go against thy law. That's effectively what they're saying. And that's a terrible, insult to God. That's a terrible thing to think, that God would break the covenant. But that's what happens when we are in trouble with God and we're not acknowledging ours. That is more than acknowledging our sin. We're not turning away from our sin. We're just asking God to take us as we are, and we're not recognizing our accountability to God, that we have to answer for those sins. And then it finishes with, are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. In other words, Lord, we admit that you are the only one who can bring the gospel. You can bless the gospel. And if you break the covenant by no longer using us to bring the gospel to the world, well, again, you're hurting your own program. You're damaging your own program. And now comes the answer, and this is the beginning of our study today. Then said the Lord, in response to these accusations, these insinuations, these challenges, these insults that have just been leveled against God, then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as for death to death, such as for the sword to sword, to such as for the famine, to the famine, such as for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, come on now, let's get this straight. God has patiently dealt with Israel, with Judah, for hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years. Again and again, he has brought rescuers when they have rebelled against God. He's brought judges, he's brought kings, he has brought prophets, he has brought priests to answer to them. And finally, there's a timetable when God says, now my judgment will be accomplished. And even though such men as Moses or Samuel were here pleading for you, it's still going to come. Why Moses and Samuel? Let's think about that for a moment. When we think about Moses, for example, remember in Exodus 32, if you go back to Exodus 32, and we can talk about Moses a long time, which we won't do, but we are quite familiar with Moses. He is the man that God used above all others to lead Israel as they came out of Egypt on the way to the Promised Land. He stood between the wickedness of Israel in the wilderness and the majesty and the holiness of God again and again. For example, in Exodus 32, that Israel sinned as they were in the wilderness. And God says, I am going to destroy them. I will destroy this people because of their sin. And then Moses, in verse 31, returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now here is Moses actually taking on the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who stands between us and oblivion, between us and the judgment throne of God. He is the one. And here, in this case, God says, no, I will relent. Actually, as we go on, we find that God once more goes on with the nation of Israel, because Moses is standing there to plead for them, that please, oh God, don't destroy them, don't destroy Israel, destroy me, but not Israel. And God is saying, now the time has come in Jeremiah 15, I know, even if Moses stood here with all of his wonderful leadership and his wonderful humility, he was of all men most meek, with his wonderful concern for Israel, and in fact that he is the very type of Christ himself, even though he is here, no way. My mind is made up. Destruction is finally going to come. Because you see, God has a timeline for the development of his whole salvation plan. And finally, when we get to that point, Israel, Judah came to that point. They had been in existence for 322 years. They began as an individual nation in the year 931 when Solomon died. And now it's the year 609. It's the year 587, actually, and God is ready to destroy Judah entirely, so that the temple itself is going to be destroyed, and Babylon will destroy everything that's in Judah, just as there comes a time in the church age when finally God says, no more, I have been patient. I have seen this church and that church and this denomination and that denomination thumb their nose at me as they have said, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said, and they have not repented, and they've gone on and on and on. And finally, the time has come. I'm going to bring destruction. And so then he mentions Samuel, and we wonder why Samuel. Now, Samuel... We don't know of a time when Samuel stood between God and the people. We don't know that. But what we do know about Samuel is that, remember, he became into great prominence immediately right near the end of the life of Eli. He was, even as a child, God began to speak to Samuel. And he was the only prophet in the land, apparently, at that time. And when we go through the history of the Bible, we find that for about 20 years from the death of Eli until Saul became king, Samuel is really the spiritual head and also the leader of the nation of Israel. There's no one else there. Samuel is all important for about 20 years. Remember that finally if we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel finally wanted a king, in verse 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. In other words, God is practically placing Samuel as an alter ego to God himself, that they are rejecting Samuel. You think they're rejecting you as their leader. Really, they're rejecting me. And as a matter of fact, you know, Samuel actually... was the real and only significant go-between God and the nation of Israel for a period of at least 45 years. And I say that because there was a period of 20 years from the death of Eli until Saul was made king. We also know that he was still living when Who was the next king? David. And who anointed David king? It was Samuel that was assigned the task of anointing David king. How old was David when he ascended the throne upon the death of Saul? He was 30 years of age. He was a youth when he was anointed, so that was about 15 years earlier. How long did Saul reign as king? We know from the New Testament he reigned for 40 years. So that means for the first 25 years of Saul's reign, Samuel was still living. He was the prime individual between God and the people of Israel. And that 25 years, together with the 20 years that preceded the anointing of Saul as king, that period from the death of Eli until Saul was made king, adds together to be 45 years. So there was a long period of time when Samuel was super, super used of God as the go-between, as the one who was really speaking to Israel on behalf of God, and who is in a very, very important spiritual position. And so, as we look at the Old Testament, God has really named two individuals that are very, very significant in their relationship with God, in their approval by God, in their position as being the spokesman for God to Israel. And now God, going back to Jeremiah 15, is saying, look, pick on these, even if those two individuals, as wonderful as they were, as marvelous servants as they had been when they were on this earth, even if they were here, I would not change my mind. The die is cast. Judah is going to be destroyed. And that is exactly where we are today. When God finally worked out his timeline and he said there will be an end of the church age, it'll coincide with the beginning of the great tribulation, nothing can change that. No matter how holy a man you can find to stand between God and the churches, makes no difference. The die is cast. The program has to move along. Now, he's using some very interesting language that ties in to language of Revelation, where he's talking about, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, for the sword to the sword, for the famine to the famine, and so on. And he's tying that into the language of Revelation chapter 6. So we're going to spend a little tiny bit of time looking at Revelation 6, which, again, is a passage that has been vastly misunderstood. Books have been written about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and all kinds of romantic and imaginative ideas have been presented who these four horsemen of the apocalypse really are. But actually, when we go through this, we will find that it is tying in perfectly to what we are reading in Jeremiah. Let's just briefly go through this. We read in Revelation 6, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunders, one of the four living creatures. That word beast is an unfortunate translation. It is simply the God himself who, remember, earlier had been presenting himself as four living creatures with the face of a lamb, or the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. It is a demonstration of various aspects of God's rule and God's program for salvation for the world. And so when we see that English phrase four beasts, think about God as four living creatures. That ties back to an earlier chapter. Okay, and I saw, and in verse 2 of Revelation 6, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And again, there have been very imaginative ideas presented on this by those who are not reading the Bible very correctly. There are even those who have claimed this is Satan that is riding forth on a white horse. And when you listen to that, you think, wow, how in the world would you ever get Satan out of that? Does Satan ever associate with a white horse? If we go to Revelation 19, what color was the horse that Christ is riding as he comes victoriously to conquer? Let's go back to Revelation 19 and see. There we read in verse 11 of Revelation 19, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Anyone want to doubt who this is? I try to speculate who this might be. It's as obvious as a big nose on my face that this is can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. He is the one who had his garments stained with our blood, as with his own blood, as he paid for our sins. He's riding on a white horse, the horse indicating he is triumphant. He is triumphant, and the white indicating that he is the pure, perfect Savior, the perfect Lord. So now here we find him in the first horseman of the apocalypse of Revelation. He is riding on a white horse. And this ties back, remember, and I know many of you by this time know this because we talk about this from time to time. If we go back to Psalm 45, there we read in Psalm 45, as it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming, my heart is inditing a good matter. I'm reading verse 1 of Psalm 45. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured in thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Does that sound like Satan? No, not a bit. That's Christ. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows, remember what shoots an arrow? A bow. And what did the white horse rider have in Revelation 6? A bow in his hand. That means he is shooting arrows. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. All right, the rule of thy kingdom. That's the king. It's the development of the kingdom of God. And so this rider on the white horse, it represents the Lord Jesus Christ as he sends forth the gospel throughout the New Testament era through the local congregations. He is using his body, the true believers who are members of churches, to be the vehicle through which he sends the gospel out, so that because the gospel is the vehicle that he uses to save people. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the first horseman is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to have to pick up from there in our next study and see how that finally integrates into the rest of the verses here.